everybody, welcome to the Afterword. I'm Dave Tisch. You know, many of you know that for many years I was a youth pastor. Before that, I was a high school English teacher. Before that, I was a volunteer in high school ministries. And so working with youth and high schoolers has always been something that I've done. But when I was a youth pastor, there was a song that came out, and my worship team loved it. They really loved it. And one of the high school seniors that was on the leadership team of our worship team came to me and said, "Hey, this song is killer." And he played it for me, and he's like, "This really resonates with me." And it was a song called Cornerstone. And you're probably familiar with it. It goes like this. But just the idea of calling Jesus the cornerstone was a little strange. So I had to do some work with the high schoolers before to explain what a cornerstone is, because it's a kind of an old architectural term that they might not know. And so as I explained it, you know, this is what it means. When you're building a building, this is the most important kind of lodestone, and it's really important, and it gets everything else straight. And we can build our lives on all sorts of different things, but if we really want to be followers of Jesus, or just the best way to be human is to build our lives with Jesus at the center and as our cornerstone. Then, you know, you can quote a couple of verses about Jesus being the cornerstone and the architect of our faith and all those things. And so that's what we did. We explained the song, and the students, I think, were really able to access it. But there was one line that I did not count on. And as we sang it, I was like, huh. And then it's a very strange line, and it goes like this. My anchor holds within the veil. And I remember after that service, this high schooler came up to me and was like, "Hey, that was a cool song. What the heck does my anchor holds in the veil mean? What an anchor? Is there a boat involved? There's not veils underwater. How would a veil hold an anchor? It's made of thin material, like tulle. What is going on?" So we're here to talk about the veil. About what it means. In Matthew 27, we have this incredible verse where it says, after Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn into from top to bottom. We're going to talk about what that veil means, about what that curtain in the temple means, and why it's so significant and why it's so important. But to help explain all that, I've got Jay Kim here in the studio, so we're going to dive right in. And so with that, let's just get started. My hope is built. Jesus' blood and righteousness. I did not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name.
Hey.
We're good. All right, hey everybody, welcome to the Afterword. Here with Jay Kim. Jay, there's only a couple of weeks left before, but until Easter, man. It's like next week.
Can't believe it.
Can you believe it's here? Oh, by the way, speaking, before we get to Easter and the risen Christ, March Madness is here. Have you kept up with college basketball?
I used to try to take Thursday
and
off
Friday
of
off.
Work,
yeah, just
know,
to watch it all.
Round. I used to be so into it, but I could not tell you
six
a
players.
Single great. No, I don't. I really don't know. I don't follow college basketball anymore. It's a time thing.
I don't have time either. Yeah.
I got to just commit to the Warriors and the NBA. So I'll probably still, I mean, I think I always watch the Final Four games though.
Oh, sure.
It's just so
fun. And the Elite Eight are usually really good too.
Yeah. It's just so fun. And
I don't know anybody. I like
the spirit of college basketball.
Yes.
Even if I don't know the teams, you know, these are like, I don't know. They're 19-year-old kids.
It's insane.
I mean, unless there's a handful of kids that are going to be superstars in the pros, but the majority of them, they're like 19-year-old kids who this is it.
And they're going to go on to become litigation lawyers.
Or whatever, but man, this is it. They're like on the national stage, so it's pretty cool.
I like it when teams like are filled with seniors who have played together for four years. It's really neat.
And if they lose and they're all crying.
It's really cool.
It's like really moving.
Yeah,
it is. It's like, that's it. It's the end of these relationships in this context. And
yeah.
Anyway, so I'll watch the Final Four, but I could not name one college basketball player to you right now.
Yeah, it's
so
rough.
Weird.
Yeah. I'm the same way. I've watched exactly 0 minutes of college basketball. Yeah, it's just so busy, man. Hey, before we get into it, I have a question from a loyal listener before we get in. And
is this like an anonymous loyal listener?
No, his name's Larry.
Okay. Hi, Larry.
Yeah. Hi, Larry. Longtime listener, first time caller. That's what he said.
Is that literally how it started? That's amazing.
He goes,
maybe we should do like a live call-in.
We should. Hi, thanks for calling the afterword. I'm Dave. You're here with Delilah and Jay Kim. Here's what he said. So I noticed that recently during our services, we are having people do a reading of passage of scripture before the sermon.
Yes.
I think this is cool. I think it focuses us on the gift that is the Bible.
Yes.
But some of my friends are weirded out a bit because this is such a liturgical element. One friend said to me, I love Westgate because it wasn't like the church I grew up in that did all those things. That church was dead. How do we think about liturgy? How do you think about liturgy? Are there dangers to it becoming rote or stale? Help. That's Larry.
Great question. Hopefully some of Larry's friends with concerns are listening as well.
Yeah.
Or at least Larry can communicate this to them. Fair concerns. I've heard that too. Are we going Catholic? That's what a lot of people are. I'm assuming that's what, you know, because if someone says I grew up in this tradition, now it may not be Catholic. It may have been
high church, Episcopalian or something. Yeah.
First of all, the word liturgy simply means the people's work or the work of the people. And it was, we think of it as attached only to, you know, high church traditions or the Roman Catholic Church or whatever. But originally, by definition, it's any communal expression, communal, effortful expression of worship to God together as his gathered people.
Yeah.
It's all liturgy. So when you sing the songs you've always loved singing at our church,
that's liturgy.
That's a liturgical act.
Yeah, because we're singing these songs, yeah.
It's only important because I want to make sure the definition doesn't create some sort of like, that's bad and that's good. Oh, that's liturgical. I don't want to go to a liturgical church. I understand what people mean when they say that.
Wouldn't even an offering, receiving an offering every week be a liturgy?
It's all liturgy.
Yeah.
Every church is liturgical.
Right, right, right.
Football games are liturgical.
Oh, interesting.
When you go, if you go to lunch,
they cheer.
You go to Liverpool and you go to Anfield and 40,000 fans are singing the Liverpool songs. That is a liturgy. So the writer James K. Smith calls human beings liturgical animals. Like, we are all liturgical. So let's remove that word in terms of if it's liturgical, it's bad.
Yeah.
The second thing I would say is, actually, the public reading of scripture is not a high church tradition. It is not a Roman Catholic tradition. It is a deeply Christian Jesus movement tradition. The whole concept of reading the Bible on your own has only existed since Gutenberg. So it's only like 5 centuries old or whatever.
15 something, yeah.
Sorry. For the first 1600 years of 1600 years of Christian church tradition, what we do for 45 seconds to a minute every service now, the public reading of scripture, was the only way the people of God experienced scripture.
And before that, the Jewish people would read in temples.
That's exactly right.
Yeah, the word of
God. It's the way Jesus's disciples would have experienced scripture. So that's what I would say.
Yeah.
It's not a Roman Catholic thing. It's not a high church thing. It's a Jesus thing, the public reading of scripture.
That's good.
Another thing would be like communion. You know what I mean? Like,
yeah, that's a liturgy.
People have told me actually, like, hey, we've been taking communion more. Are we becoming Catholic? The Catholic thing would have been if the priest is placing the communion bread in the cup on your lips or something, you know, like some intermediary. But like the act of receiving the bread in the cup, that's a Jesus movement thing. It's not a Catholic thing.
Yeah.
It's not the theology behind communion, it differs based on tradition. But so, you know, I understand the concerns, but I would invite folks to think more. One, I'm glad people are asking. And two, we do not do things here unless we feel a deep sense of like connection to the Jesus movement
right
originally.
Yeah.
You know? So
yeah, and also I think another thing is, I think you're as concerned as anyone, and I know I am too, about this church becoming not animated by Jesus, not being becoming dead. And
yes.
me personally, every aspect of it. So that's a real concern all of us share. Your answer was so much better than mine. I said, yeah, we're all in on liturgy. Westgate Church is in talks with the Catholic Church, and we're hoping to add all 223,000 of their churches and parishes as Westgate campuses in the coming year.
Wow, so incredible.
That's what I said.
I didn't know that.
223,129 churches and parishes in the Catholic Church around the world. I'm just saying that could really cause some explosion of growth in Westgate. Okay, speaking of scripture and liturgy, this week is actually it's an interesting week because Jesus is dying on the cross.
Yes.
But as he's dying on the cross, he's quoting some scripture.
Yes.
And that is I don't know if a lot of people know that.
Mm.
Because
well, they do now.
Well, they do now. Sunday. Yeah. Because I think the phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me, is so troubling to people.
Yeah.
Because it does seem to rupture God the Father and God the Son, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And if people don't know that Jesus is actually quoting a psalm whose point, I would submit, is actually the opposite of that line.
Yeah.
It's the first line in a lament, a psalm of lament, but then the end of the psalm, the last half of the psalm, swings wildly to hope in the Father seeing, rescuing, and doing things beautifully for future posterity. So I just wanted to start there because Jesus is actually quoting a psalm. Is he singing? Would this have been sung? Or is it a quote? I couldn't tell.
Yeah, I mean, my assumption is that he's quoting it, that he's probably effortfully, barely, you know, sort of getting his cries out, but crying it out, you know, in anguish would be my.
Now, what's insane about this passage, and we talked about it briefly, but if you read Psalm 22, you're going to be astonished by the way that the psalm goes, kind of movement by movement, scene by scene, through what Jesus is literally experiencing.
Yeah.
The fact that, you know, the people pass, they hurl insults at me, they shake their head.
Mm-hmm.
Even what the people say, he trusts in the Lord, let the Lord rescue him.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's literally what the Jewish scribes are saying. He trusts in God, let God rescue him.
Yeah.
I'm poured out like water, all my bones, my heart is turned to wax.
Mm-hmm.
That's literally what's going on physiologically with Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
My mouth.
Yeah, Psalm 22 unfolds, it plays out Jesus' crucifixion scene. You know, generations before Jesus is crucified.
So, now, to me, that's astonishing. I think that God, the Father, through the Holy Spirit and King David are writing a song, a psalm that would comfort Jesus and bring him comfort while he's dying on the cross. That's incredible to me.
Right.
1,000 years before Jesus is.
Yeah, I mean, I would stop just shy of saying it's comforting him. And there's some debate about this. I would say that when Jesus cries out the opening lines of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think he means it on an emotive level. I think he feels forsaken.
Sure, sure.
You know, I would not sugarcoat that line. It's not that Jesus is like happily saying, I know how this is going to end. This is going to be awesome. Let me do the whole psalm, you know? I think he recites the psalm
because that's what
as
he's
an
feeling.
Expression of his feeling. You know, we talked about it a little bit in the teaching. No human on the planet has ever experienced this sort of abandonment before. And what I mean by that is, if we believe in the triune God, three in one, it's not that Jesus is simply being separated from God the Father and the Spirit. You know, he gives up his spirit, he dies. It's that his actual identity is being torn apart. Like if God is Father, Son, Spirit, one, there's three, but they're one. That oneness is being torn apart.
Oh, man.
It's being torn asunder here.
I never thought about that.
A little bit. So which is immense hope for us that, you know, Hebrews, we do not have a high priest who cannot empathize with our pain. Like he knows what we feel. No matter how abandoned, no matter how torn up your life may feel, Jesus knows. Like he knows how you feel. He knows how you feel deeper than you know it. And that's really hopeful. And then the rest of the crucifixion story, yes, I think he is reciting the opening lines of Psalm 22 in part because that is what he's feeling. He feels torn up like, you've forsaken me. It's like his entire identity is being ripped apart. But as any good Jewish rabbi, he knows exactly what psalm he's quoting.
Yeah.
And he knows where the psalm is headed, and he knows how it concludes. So there's hope. You know, he knows this abandonment is not forever.
Right. The second part of the sermon kind of moved to this kind of insane moment in Matthew 27 when the inner curtain, the veil, it tears in the temple as a from top to bottom, and that's a key detail. So it's not a man, it's not mankind tearing this thing.
Yeah,
and we talked about how that is kind of like God rushing out, His presence and His God's no longer contained in the Holy of Holies.
Yeah,
not that He was ever contained; He self-contained Himself, I suppose. Mm-hmm. That's where people would go to meet Him, and even then, it was only really the high priest on high holy days. Mm-hmm. It wasn't like the people toured by and had an audience with God. You know what I mean?
Right.
Not a personal one, you know, not a one-on-one. They had an encounter with a forgiveness, but even that was ritualized, you know? So this changes God's interaction with humanity in some way.
Yeah.
Heaven and earth are now together. So a little bit about, if you could just talk a little bit about the implications of that. And because Matthew includes it, and some other gospel writers do as well.
Yeah.
But that's a big deal, and it's a bit of a theological shift, I think, for the Jewish people, right?
Mm-hmm.
That the idea that God was in this sacred place, and now He's kind of, I mean, that's a pretty big shift, right? That's kind of a hard shift, I think.
Yeah, I mean, you go, the temple is what the tabernacle became. And you go way back to the Exodus story, the tabernacle is that tent in the middle of a desert. It's a makeshift place of worship that God instructs Moses to create, like in the wilderness. You and I were just talking about Dune 2.
Yeah.
Because we both loved it. You know, you think about wilderness. You know, those of you who've seen Dune, just think about a wilderness like that. That sort of
filled
terrain.
Filled with sandworms.
Yeah. And imagine you're just sort of traveling to who knows where. You know there's a promised land, but you don't know where it is. And you've got to get there by wandering this wilderness, and you're following a God you cannot see, you know? And so God says, well, make a tent. Because like this wilderness and all of earth is sinful and broken, and a perfectly holy God cannot touch down on sinful, broken places without the sinners and the broken being swallowed up in His holiness, you know, essentially dying. So they make this tent, and God makes that tent holy. It's like, I will come down and be with you there. So He does, and that tent becomes the temple. And so now here's Jesus, He's dying on the cross, and this temple is this big, beautiful space, and this curtain, it's the barrier between essentially like earth and heaven, because behind this curtain, the Holy of Holies is heaven. It's God's space. He touches down on earth. So for the curtain that is the barrier between heaven and earth, God's space and human space, holiness and sin, for that curtain to rip means that the barrier is gone and the boundary lines are being rewritten. And you no longer have to go find a sacred place to meet with a sacred God. All places can be sacred because God can and longs to be with us in all places. You know,
I love how you said the boundary lines are being redrawn. That's a big shift. Even ancient people, I think about all the temples, all the religious buildings that I've seen from ziggurats to the pyramids to these ancient temples, the Greek temples, the Roman temples, those are things we have from antiquity,
because
people believe that's where the gods either reside or could reside potentially.
Correct.
Yeah. And we're hoping that maybe they're usually at the top of mountains or they're big and ornate.
Yeah.
And they still, and that's what archaeologists find is those things. Those
and people would go to those places.
To those places.
To encounter God.
Right. Yeah. But, and I want to ask you this question. It has to have happened. There has to be either a common or an ordinary place that you've been in that where God's presence or God, you encounter God, and that place became sacred, even though it was very ordinary.
Oh gosh, so many places. Yeah. So many moments
can
and
you
places
share
like that.
Any story?
Yeah. Gosh. I'm trying to think of a recent one. A couple weeks ago, maybe a month ago, month and a half ago, I was in Santa Monica. Oh, I'm sorry. This is a couple months ago. I was in Santa Monica for something I was doing down there. I couldn't sleep one morning, so I'm awake at like 4:30. So I put on my running shoes. I was staying near the Santa Monica Pier. I don't know if anyone's.
Oh, yeah. Beautiful. Beautiful.
So I decided to go for a run from my hotel to the pier, which is about a mile away or something. And I ran out to the pier, and I didn't time it this way. But by the time I got out to the pier, the sun was peeking up over the horizon and the pier was empty. The pier is like a tourist trap, you know, but it was empty. It was like a couple of workers getting stuff ready, but it was quiet and still. And I could hear the ocean and some seagulls. And then I could see the sun beginning to peek out. And I was just floored. Like, God is in this place. And by this place, I don't mean like the big, beautiful horizon. I mean like right here.
Yeah.
Like standing with me on that pier. And yeah, that's the last sort of like visceral bodily experience I've had like that I can recall. But I have these little moments all the time. Like every morning when I drop the kids off at school. I miss some mornings, but most mornings when I drop the kids off at school, I ask them the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, you know, hey, Simon, I did it this morning. Simon, what is our only hope in life and death? And he looks at me and he smiles and he says that we are not our own, but we belong to God. And he steps out of the car. I tell him I love him, tells me he loves me. Same thing with Harper. Every time we do it, I've been doing it a while. Every time I'm like, God is in this place.
Yeah. That's so cool.
Yeah. So, and
dinner tables
all the time. Yeah.
Yeah. I've even felt it remotely on the phone with someone.
Yeah.
Which is neat. That's interesting because it's not really a place. Yeah, it's like I'm in a place and they're in a place and somehow we're connected. And I know our listeners.
Well, that's not God. That's Tim Cook and Apple that you're feeling.
But FaceTime. Yeah. Have you ever FaceTime? Yeah.
But yeah.
But I think a lot of people can actually, they can relate to that. They see that. They understand what that means. They felt that as
when
well.
When we pay attention, you know, it's interesting. It's not, they're not like, you know, what separates us from the presence of God now is not geography as it was, I think,
love that. Yeah.
It's our attention.
It's our attention.
And when we fix our attention, that's why we're doing
it. And sometimes our posture.
Yeah. Our posture, sometimes, all of that.
Yeah, yeah.
That's why the daily examine, our invitation.
Where did I miss
to the
God?
Whole
Where
church,
did I see
yeah,
God?
Which yeah. Maybe this is a good reminder for people, you know, for the whole year, we've asked folks to examine their days with God every night.
Yeah.
Or morning or whenever. It's a way of giving God your attention, which is a way of reminding yourself, oh, God is in this place.
It reminds me of that moment, and you hinted at this, that the story of the Bible has been hinting at this, even God wanting to dwell with his people.
Yeah.
Jacob in his vision of the ladder. I think this line is
sure. God breaks his own rule several times.
Yeah, right. Because it feels like God breaks his own rule, especially with like lots of times, because he's just like, I have to be with these people.
Yeah, exactly.
It's like love made him break the rule.
Yep.
But Jacob says, surely I did not know that. Surely God was in this place and I did not know it.
Yeah, right.
Which is, I think, a good reminder for us to pray.
For all of us.
For all of us.
Yeah.
Final thoughts as we get into Easter. Any final thoughts on this passage? What, maybe something we didn't talk about or something you wish you could have talked about more?
I mean, lots of things I wish we could have talked about more, but you know, I guess the most important thing for me to say is like just the reminder for those who were there Sunday, the reminder of, you know, we've got people in our lives who our desire is that they would also heighten their awareness and say those words like, oh my gosh, God is in this place and I was not aware of it. And Easter is one of those times of the year when an openness to that awareness is greater, you know?
Yeah.
So just a reminder for folks, be praying and have the courage to invite, you know, Easter's coming this Sunday, Saturday and Sunday at Saratoga and Sunday for all of us and Good Friday services. But, you know, you'd be shocked for those who've never invited someone to church. You would be shocked at how often people say yes when you invite them. No guarantee. They might say no, but It's surprising how many folks say yes.
Yeah, I was moved by the final story of the prayer wheels in Tibet, and you and I have both had experiences with that with friends and people that we know. And just the idea of, I was reading that sometimes people spend hours spinning these wheels and hope that they can get enough good graces from the gods to visit from heaven to earth and maybe intervene on their behalf.
Yeah.
And I thought about how frightening and scary and alone that must feel.
Yeah.
And I know a lot of people must feel that way too. And just the difference in the narrative of the difference in Jesus, the difference in what he's doing and what this story is.
Yeah.
And how much hope that can be, that God can come into your broken life, my broken life. I mean, this is the incarnation. He can come anywhere, but it's also now it's not more than just the incarnation of God coming to earth. Now it's his spirit can go anywhere.
Yeah.
There's nowhere he can't go.
Yep.
There's no, no place too far, you know? And that, I think that that is tremendously hope inducing.
Yeah.
So
that's right.
So yeah. What would we pray for? The courage to invite and openness to not just the invitation, of course, that's important, but in, the openness to God himself.
Yeah.
That they might see God in something that we're doing, a song that we sing, or even in the invitation itself.
Yeah.
And that'd be our hope.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's right.
Well, almost time.
All right.
Almost time to
Easter.
All right, man. Talk to you next week.
Yeah.
All right. Bye.
Thanks, guys.
All right. Well, just want to say thanks to J. Kim for stopping by. And guys, Easter is next week. Can you believe it? This is Holy Week. So check out Good Friday. We hope to see you there. Join us. It's going to be an incredibly powerful time to just remember, commemorate, and reflect on the sacrifice of Jesus for us. So come to that. Those Good Friday services at Saratoga and South Hills and our Casa de Fe campuses. And then, of course, on Sunday, Easter Sunday, we hope that you're there. We hope that you bring somebody. We hope that the people that you're praying for, that you know, come and accept the invitation, but more than that, just accept the invitation of God in their life, and we hope that that happens. That's our prayer. We're also going to celebrate baptisms, new life. What better time to do it than on Easter Sunday? We'll see you there, and we'll talk to you next week.